Morning, church. It's good to be back with you. As many of you know, we were out in California last weekend for a wedding. Really sick of traveling. Got to stop. But Steve Hines, from what I hear, did a nice job. I haven't had a chance to hear that sermon yet, but instructive and good. We always have good folks here who preach, fill the pulpit when I'm not around. Lovely to have such a resource as that. The other is, I wanted to tell you, a couple of weeks ago, I went on a somewhat of a rant on the Pope of Rome, and I wanted to just tell you that I was a little harsh with that. And it's not because people complained that I'm issuing that sort of apology, but actually based on the number of people who were highly supportive of what I said. When you hear that much really vociferous support, it makes you question what you said. So, perhaps I was a little harsh, and I should have left it with what Scripture would say. It's that those who offer any other gospel than what the apostles have given to him, let him be accursed. And I should have just said, let him be accursed. But anyway, I just implied that he was stupid. But he was just really silly and foolish. But these are really destructive doctrines. These are heresies that lead people astray. And it's hard enough for a man to enter the kingdom of God and come to an understanding of the gospel without foolishness being portrayed as truth. So, please forgive me for that. I will try and be less harsh towards the Pope. I always hope the best from the popes that we get. I am always disappointed, but it's just my optimism towards people that maybe they'll surprise me sometimes. So, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day, and we just ask that you would bless it. We ask that as we open your word and look at Paul's words to the Corinthians, we would gain further instruction and be blessed through it. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, last week I gave a wedding sermon to what is absolutely the case, is that I went out to California, and you know, we talk about, oh, Californians are this way, right? There's a stereotype. And it turns out there's a reason they're stereotyped. They are exactly like what we say. It is the most godless, liberal audience I have preached to in a very long time. And so I preached on a passage that they would know. You know, 1 John 4, that God is love. But actually I went to the second half of that where it says that, and this is love, that God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his only begotten Son, that he would be a propitiation for our sins. And I talked about Christ being the propitiation for our sins before this group of people who would have known the verse, God is love. They just wouldn't have known the context of it. And I like to think that perhaps it began to lay a seed and to bridge a gap. But it was surprising the number of Christians that I found in the audience. Not that there were many. I was just surprised that they were there. And they're in the entertainment business and all this stuff. And one of them that I thought was really funny was I met a writer for Days of Our Lives and All My Children who's an evangelical believer. And she actually grew up in Chuck Swindoll's church. And her dad was the choir director for Chuck Swindoll's church for 40 years. And because she had all this pull on the show, she wrote him in as an extra 120 times. So he appeared on the soap opera for decades. And, you know, it's kind of funny. You see these weird, and I didn't ask her, I was tempted, how do you reconcile writing for a soap opera with your faith? How do you do that? And I suppose she writes the good part, the part, so whatever. But anyway. Now, on to things. Now, Tiberius Caesar was the emperor of Rome during the adult life of Christ. As you probably recall, Jesus was born under the reign of Augustus Caesar. Augustus Caesar was succeeded by Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar was the emperor throughout the entire adult life of Christ. Christ was crucified under his reign, and Christianity began to spread under Tiberius. Pliny the Elder called Tiberius the most miserable man he had ever known. The most hopeless soul, the gloomiest man. And he really was. And if you look at his life, you see the hallmark of a very sad fellow who is continually trying to do his duty and try and accomplish things amidst an overwhelmingly depressive kind of life. And it's sort of a sad story. And I think the episode that is from his life that most illustrates this is that Tiberius, before he became emperor, was a renowned general in Rome. He pushed the borders of the Roman Empire further. He accomplished victories over enemies that they had never been able to really gain victory over before. He was marvelous as a tactician. But through political pressure, he wound up divorcing his first wife and married Julia the Elder. And he married her out of political expediency and that it would sort of further his career and all these kinds of things. And he regretted the decision so much that years later, he ran into his first wife on the street. And this great emperor of Rome began to weep uncontrollably. And he followed her home, crying the whole way, begging her forgiveness. It's kind of a sad story. He later became the emperor of Rome. And what strikes me about it is that this man existed as the king of the known world, as the emperor of all that he saw. And yet he was so miserable. And at the same time as his reign, Jesus lived, grew up, had his public ministry, and was crucified. And I doubt Tiberius ever heard the name of Jesus. It's so close. So they were compatriots. They existed at the same time. And yet, the one over here, Jesus, had all of the answers that Tiberius was quite honestly and obviously looking for and did not know that the answer existed in his lifetime. And it does. It causes me to wonder sometimes, God, what is the mystery? What is the incredible nature, the inscrutable nature of your working? Here we see a guy like Tiberius who seems on the surface as if he would have responded to the gospel if he'd known it, as if he would have understood that he was a man living in need, and he just lived ignorant, and as a result, died without Christ, died without any solution for his sin. And I think that that's what bothers me sometimes, is that you know, it's all in God's hands. He's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. But it is disheartening that people like Tiberius live and die having never known that there's a solution for their issues, that there's a Savior for their sin, that there's a propitiation and a cure for their problem. And yet we in the church very often live in the light of the gospel with little to no more joy than the lost like Tiberius, who live no more victorious over sin, over hardship, over gloom, over misery, than those who have never heard of Jesus. And that's really where Paul, I think, is pushing. Is that as Paul is pushing on the Corinthians, he's pointing out these areas where there's severe falling short in their walk with God is pouring out all this negative fruit in their lives, and there's all this conflict in the church, and there's all this disunity between he and they, when really these folks, if they would just grasp the faith lived out in daily lives, their whole lives would change. They would really become joyful people. They would really become victorious people. They would really become the very image and expression of God in their lives. But instead, they keep falling backwards into the world's mindset. And so we pick up with that today at a what many people call sort of a bellwether spot in the book of 2 Corinthians, that Paul has been pushing and pushing and then, you know, changing the subject at points and commending things and correcting things, and there's this really complex stream of consciousness that goes through the book. And then there's this very disjointed, very jarring confrontation in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And I believe what's happened, and you never know, it's just a theory. As I read the text, and I read it in a couple of different translations, as well as doing a little bit of translation work, I think that Paul was writing 1 through 9 and then paused and you know, writing a book over a couple of days or this extensive letter. And then he picks up at 2 Corinthians as he's prayed and he's thinking, and he comes back at them with this really strong confrontation just about the time you thought the confrontation part of the book was over. So we pick up 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold, with confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, Paul here is saying this. Look, appearances deceive. I've been accused of showing up and being very meek, very gentle, but then from a distance, really sniping at you guys. I don't know why that is, but that's what I've been accused of. But folks, I want you to understand, once again, Paul confronts the outflow of this negative, not walking with the Lord kind of stuff, this worldly mentality, by calling them back to something compelling, something really true. He says, look, appearances deceive. You guys think that we're just having all these communications, that there are these things over there that are spiritual and these things over here that are sort of practical, real life. He said, I tell you the truth, that's not the way it is at all. That's just an appearance. Everything is spiritual. Everything in your life is spiritual. Every conflict, every war, every disagreement, as well as all the positive stuff, all of it's spiritual. And people really mistake the matter when they think that it is not. And so Paul says in this passage, which is often quoted, and it's somewhat quoted out of context. And I want to reread it, verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's really what Paul's saying, but it's really in the context of him being an apostle. Remember, they've questioned his office. And the office of apostle is a very specific office that exists following Christ's earthly ministry and then exists throughout the lifetime of those chosen 12 and then Paul. So the chosen 12, 12 apostles, one for each tribe of the nation, plus one extra who is called the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul. And so we do not believe in apostolic succession. We know we see it in Scripture. In fact, we see a substitution of Judas's role as the apostle with Matthias, and that's the end of it. But the apostles speak, in essence, based in two things. One is their witnessing of the resurrection of Christ, the earthly, bodily, physical resurrection of Christ, and his earthly ministry. Those become the criteria by which you can be chosen as an apostle. And so I often say to people, well, I suppose it's possible that we could have an apostle today. It's just that he would have had to see Jesus' earthly ministry and he would have to be a witness to his resurrection. And so my whole thing is not that the office of apostle has died out, but that the people who could qualify for the office have died out. There's nobody left around after 2,000 years who could hold such a position. And so the 12 apostles plus Paul become the voice box of God. They speak what Jesus spoke to them. They clarify his teaching. They elucidate doctrine. And so Paul here is saying, in my office as an apostle, I am warring, and it's a spiritual warfare, guys, a spiritual one. Notice also that what Paul's really confronting is that there are other people out there claiming spiritual authority, either based in their past as Pharisees or scribes or even of the priestly class, or they are proclaiming some sort of new doctrine. We know from Eusebius that within the first couple of hundred years of the church history, there were people coming along who were claiming apostleship and writing, in essence, new gospels. New gospels. And these new gospels always took a hint of heresy. And it simply became a means by which you could develop your own kingdom, so to speak, your own income base, and sort of make money as the next spiritual guru. And this is nothing new. We have had spiritual gurus pop up continually throughout the history of humankind, claiming some sort of special connection with God. The apostles, however, have a really unique basis on which they claim any sort of spiritual authority. One is that they're saying, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And we are only telling you what Jesus told us, what he revealed to us, what we heard, what we saw, what we touched, and what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Jesus is ultimately what we're trying to display by our knowledge. And Paul here is saying exactly that. And he's saying, as a result, we are in the business here of fighting a very spiritual battle. But notice the nature of the spiritual battle. It's one of ideas. We are fighting things which are with not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual weapons. And these things are for the destroying of speculations and every lofty idea which is raised up against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive and comparing it to Jesus Christ. Whatever spiritual truth, whatever thought, we're comparing these two things and we're holding these ideas up next to truth to spot what's wrong. Many of you know the old illustration. It's a good illustration that, you know, Secret Service agents who are in charge of counterfeit currency and following counterfeit currency, and I don't know if it's true, but I've been told that they do not study the fakes to determine what counterfeit currency looks like, but they so study the real dollar, the real bill, to see what it looks like, that when they see something false, they can spot it immediately. That the greatest teacher of truth is not fighting the fakes or looking at the fakes, but rather studying the truth so that it becomes second nature. And Paul here says, my job as an apostle, and there's a further application to you guys, is that everything that we're dealing with in life is spiritual. So match it up. Look at it in the context of Christ. And that image is absolutely fantastic. Are you in the business of examining what you're thinking? Because that's what he says. That we examine every thought and we hold it captive to the requirement of truth found in Jesus Christ. Is that what you're doing? Or do you find yourself at times drifting into falsehood? Now here, primarily the context is religious falsehood, doctrinal falsehood, heresies. But the truth is, all these things that we think and all these things that we do have connections to that. I have found myself at times lately somewhat discouraged. I don't know why. Could just be the season of the year. Could just be that I'm struggling with a bit of allergy this year, worse than any other. It could be that I've got a pile of work kind of backed up. Could be that this dissertation thing is still just bothering me, and as I walk through it, it really is depressing. It really is. But that in itself is a form of falsehood that I have to struggle with. Sometimes it masks itself as self-pity. You ever become sort of self-pitying? Why is my life so hard? Why is it I have to work all the time? Why is it that I have to struggle through this way? Why am I married to this person? Why are my kids more dysfunctional than other people's kids? Why is my job less joyful than that guy's job? These things, well, folks, those are falsehoods. They're falsehoods that we have to struggle through. First of all, I have the wife and the kids that God gave me. There's a wonderful truth. If God is sovereign, then I find myself here not by accident, but by the hand of God. So therefore, I'm going to learn to be thankful for what I've been given rather than look over there and say, why can't I have that? Or if I have this job that's somewhat pitiful or not my ideal, or maybe no job at all. And I know some of you are looking for work. Looking for what God has for me and being content with what He gives me rather than. See, and this is actually a process. As Paul here speaks primarily in the context of doctrinal heresy, there's also a functional heresy. The functional heresy is that we're prone to believe the things of the world. That we're prone to rewrite what God's given us and be discontent with it. And so Paul here says, the purpose of my job as an apostle is a spiritual fight to identify falsehood and to beat it back with truth. Well, on a lesser degree, that's your job too, believer. It's your role. And so Paul goes into a section I call plain talk. And there are times in the Pauline epistles where Paul sort of lays off masked talk or big picture talk, and he speaks very specifically, very plainly. Verses 7 and on really falls into that category, even if the other passages are somewhat that way too. Here he says, verse 7, "You are looking at things as if they're outward. If anyone's confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider again this thing within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in the word by letters when absent, such persons we are also indeed when present." Paul's saying, look, I know that there's this thing, and you can tell Paul is just really bothered by it. And I don't think bothered in the wrong way. I think he's bothered by the falsehood of it. People, it's a thing. It's a thing. People will oftentimes, if they are predisposed to dislike you, if they are predisposed to be against you, they will simply reframe who you are based on a couple of circumstantial details. And so Paul will write a letter sometimes, and it's a very strong letter. And he's saying, hey, I hear this is going on. Guys, knock this off, or do this thing, or make sure you're correcting this. But then when Paul was there, everything was going well. So Paul would say, hey, guys, really doing a great job, and encouraging and all that. Well, you remove both of those contexts to give it a little bit of time. And you put in a little poisonous thought about Paul, and pretty soon people are reframing Paul. And they're saying, you know what, that Paul, man, he's so two-faced. He's so two-faced. When he's around, he's Mr. Oh, everything's good, Mr. Smiley. But then when he's away, he's nailing you guys and being hypercritical. You know, another thing, have you noticed how weighty and strong his letters are? Yeah, he really lays out some stuff. You notice how long his sentences are? They're really impressively long. But you know, when he's around, he's not much. Kind of wimpy looking, if you ask me. Kind of foolish. Folks, this is completely human being 101. When people are predisposed to dislike you, they will constantly be looking to reframe who you are in the hearers that they have influence over. It's just the way it is. Human beings are, for the most part, not remarkably positive in their reporting to one another, right? It's just the way it is. And so very often you also see this dynamic in counseling. And I see it all the time. And it, you know, there's nothing you can do about it. It's just the nature of people. If people don't like what you have to say, they will hear what you have to say and reframe it in their mind to say something else. It's just the way we are. In the same way we report on one another, we say this, we reinterpret one another. And so Paul is constantly battling that. I bet this happened all the time in the first century. As Paul has this letter-writing ministry, the New Testament is comprised. The vast number of books, most of the content of the New Testament was written by Luke, but the number of writings, it's more by Paul than any other writer. So Paul has this letter-writing ministry to the churches in the New Testament. And don't you know constantly people are not trying to figure out what Paul's saying, but reframing what he's saying. And so he's battling that all the time. And so here he comes to this plain speech, and he says, guys, don't look at things the way the world looks at them. The world is not interested in the truth. They are not interested in what somebody's actually doing, what they're actually saying, what they really believe, what they really intend, what they're really working at. The world is not that generous. The world wants to redefine, reaffirm, redo whatever you say and whoever you are. And you are getting sucked into that, he says to the Corinthians. Sucked into it. And actually, I'll just tell you, it happens every political cycle. I watch this happen all the time. It just bothers me that candidates in what they say is very rarely reported. What they actually intend to do is very rarely reported, but it's rather twisted and presented a different way. Sometimes you blame the media. Sometimes you blame the other candidate. Sometimes you can blame their own foolishness in the way that they say things. But it happens all the time. And so Paul here is just pointing to this dynamic, and he's speaking plainly. Guys, the world is not so generous as to give you the benefit of the doubt. The world is not so generous as to actually hear what you say or to hear what I'm saying. And you guys are getting sucked into that. I tell you the truth. And notice how he starts. He says, the person who is confident in himself that he knows Christ, let him consider this. We also know Christ. In the same way you're confident in the way that you know Christ, and you would hardly respond well if somebody says, oh, that Doran Ray, he's no kind of Christian. Be careful that you don't turn that type of mentality around and apply it to someone else unfairly. Paul here is really calling them to account. And I'm going to boast somewhat about our authority, says Paul. God gave me a special job for building you up. I'm not out to get you, despite what you may have heard. Notice this is like the third or fourth time that Paul has said in this book, I'm not out to get you. I'm on your side. I'm looking for your good. I'm trying to build you up. And Christian, I'll borrow the phrase for a second. I know I can be hard on you sometimes, but I'm not out to get you. I'm on your side. I want you to walk with God. And sometimes that means speaking in hard terms. In the same way that you have to do this in parenting. Sometimes to get your point across, you have to speak in hard, fast terms. This is just truth. And so Paul says, I'm not going to be put to shame. I'm not trying to shame you. For I don't wish to terrify you. I don't wish to come off as two different people. But actually, you find that if you really get to know me, if you really listen to me long term, I'm universal in what I say. There are times where I correct and there are times where I am encouraging. But both of those things work together. I'm trying to build you up into the people that you ought to be. Notice how much time Paul has to spend just defending himself against those who are not his friends and those who aren't the friends of the ministry of Christ. And so Paul moves on to the proper focus. Verse 12. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, enlarged even more by you, so as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You'll notice here shades of Romans chapter 14. But notice what he's saying. Guys, we've been your apostle for a long time, says Paul. I've been preaching and teaching to you guys. I was there when the ministry was birthed, when the church in Corinth was established. I've been with you guys a long time. And you know what I've been through for the sake of this gospel. Notice, and he uses the word sphere three times there. Notice that the hegemony. Notice the area of responsibility that I've been given. And guys, as I've gone to you guys, measure me by my fruit, and those who are against me, measure them by their fruit. What's produced in their life, says Paul? If they would just look at their lives and look at their ministry, what does their ministry produce? Well, Paul can state that confidently because he knows. A ministry not rooted in the gospel, a ministry rooted in self-interest, it produces factions and divisions. It's not in any way refreshing, building, kind. It doesn't produce the fruit of Christ. And Paul appeals to them and says, look at the fruit that's been produced among you from this ministry that I have had with you, my sphere of influence. Notice that as God gave me this ministry, notice that you guys became fruitful. Notice what was produced in your life. Notice that as we went and you guys received us, hope, faith, the gospel went forward, the ministry grew, there were new believers. Don't now let someone recreate or reinterpret what was done and what is in favor of whatever agenda they have. And Paul is encouraging God's people here. Look at the reality. Look at what's true. So Paul appeals to them. And church, I would have you do the same thing. Look at the fruit of CLC. What grows in it? Notice, always around the Word. Always back to the Bible. Not about a person, not about a pastor, not about some sort of agenda. Notice that even in this building that we're building, it's second tier. It's somewhere down the list. Because it's about Christ. It's about Jesus. It's about knowing Him. It's not about feeding the poor. That's down the list. It's not about taking care of one another. That's down the list. It's all about knowing Jesus. Just like our brother today gave testimony as he came into ministry. My life has to be about knowing Jesus. And church, there are lots of pretenders out there. There are lots of fake ministries out there. There are lots of things that would push you to all sorts of things that may feel fulfilling, that may look more attractive, that may have a sense of your life calling or whatever. But it's all about Christ. It's all about knowing Him and the fruit commensurate with it. Church, that's why you need to stay focused here. Because there are always going to be people who will lie. There are always going to be people looking to deceive you and cause you to believe bad things. I see it all the time. Many of you have heard the stories about how we're a cult, and I've talked about that before. We've been called a cult, how I've been referred to as some sort of Svengali who's got you under my power. I still think it's silly. Or that family's in charge of that place, or that ministry revolves around this thing. And I know it's going to happen at some point. People say, oh, CLC, they're only interested in their building. I'm telling you, at some point, building a building means, oh, you're all about your building. That's what happens. People aren't wanting you to know Jesus here. They aren't wanting this place to succeed. They will. They will reinterpret it. They'll reframe it away from what our focus is. Don't let yourself be bothered. Don't let yourself be troubled. And don't let yourself be drawn away. It's all about Christ. And so Paul urges the believers to do the same. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for this day. We just ask that you would help us to hold these truths as true, to hold them centered in our thinking. And Father, as the gospel goes forward, as we see people come to you, that you would keep us focused on knowing you and making you known, and establishing your reign through the world, beginning at our community and then Samaria, Jerusalem, and beyond to the uttermost. We just ask, Lord, that you would use all things in this place to the furtherance of that mission, that we might know you and make you known and be a praise and a glory to you before the throne. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.